God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as the power of the word of God is the power of God himself, we recognize that even the principle, the simple principle of the gospel, has the effectual power in order to produce salvation in those that believe it. And salvation phase one is easily obtained. It is obtained through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died for the sins of the world, and that includes your sins as well. Acceptance of this fact makes one a believer and, of course, ensures one of an eternal home in heaven which cannot be lost. However, there are going to be great variations in heaven in terms of reward. What we are shooting for are, what we focus on are those things which are not seen, those things which are not temporal. And those things get into the issues of Bible doctrine and, of course, the ultimate rewards for God, what God has for those who diligently seek him. That is SG3 and, of course, ultimately the crown for those that really do it right. And we recognize that the Word of God is effectual in salvation phase two. It is the agent of phase two sanctification. God's plan is very simple. He is seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. And in order to be like Christ, in order to act like him, you have to think like him. And in order to think like him, you have to know his viewpoint on various matters and embrace that viewpoint. And that viewpoint is found within the pages of Scripture. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to approach the Word of God as is appropriate, that is in fellowship, having isolated the sin nature through rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word. We recognize that your viewpoint has always existed and that your viewpoint will continue to exist, and that those that orient to that viewpoint are those that you are going to bless. We recognize that the ones who have your commandments and keeps them, these are the ones who love you. We recognize that love for you is the ultimate goal, and that you are working to conform us to the image of your Son so that we might accurately reflect your glory both in time and into eternity. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the ever popular, going to review and update the doctrine of separation. This is a doctrine that causes a great deal of consternation among many believers because some people I've even heard made the statement, very often it's after they have gone negative, that they don't see this as being a true doctrine of Scripture. Well, I think it's pretty easily documented, and the issue really becomes one that's fairly simple, and it is simply the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. And we know this. We know this from the time of our earliest childhood. Our parents enforced this principle on us if we had good parents. And they would not allow you to associate with certain types of people because they recognized this was inherently bad for you. Well, there is a same principle that exists within the spiritual realm that it is inherently bad for believers to associate with certain types of people. And unfortunately, where people really get into trouble is they don't like the idea that this also applies to believers. It's easy enough for some people to say that, okay, I recognize I shouldn't be socializing with unbelievers, establishing close relationships with God's enemies. And that is true. That it should be easily understood and recognized. But the reality is other people become God's enemies. Believers who at one time maybe were sound in the faith can become the enemies of God, and therefore they become candidates for application of this particular doctrine. So to introduce it here, preliminary considerations, A, the doctrine of separation, i.e. the necessity to avoid or remain aloof from certain types of people, is clearly advocated by the Word of God. Those who say it is not taught in the Scripture are not intellectually honest. They have not either looked at the scripture, or else they are, as Jesus would say to his detractors, you are ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God. And many people are just simply ignorant of the scripture. Well, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man. This is the Hebrew term asherei, which is almost always used, and I believe it is always used, in the plural. And it would really literally be translated blessednesses or blessings. How many blessings are upon the man? I don't know. It just depends on how much people want to be blessed. And a part of being blessed is recognizing that you do not separate, or you do not associate, rather, with God's enemies. You do not become a buddy-buddy with them. This is, again, it's going to be taught throughout the scripture, but this is the man who is blessed. How is he blessed? Well, one thing, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he does not order his lifestyle according to the prevailing views of the cosmos. The wicked are negative unbelievers. They are God's enemies. And the wicked are going to meet a very bad end. And that's a reality taught throughout the scripture as well. And guess what? The positive believer does not seek input and advice from negative twits. That's the reality of it. That's what counsel means. He doesn't seek out and follow their viewpoint. They have a viewpoint about everything, just as you have a viewpoint about everything. Now, their viewpoint, the vast majority of the time, is going to be at odds with God's plan. They may occasionally, a stop clock's right twice a day, they may occasionally get something right, but that is not the same as saying that you need to associate with them. Just because somebody gets one thing right doesn't mean that they're candidates for my fellowship, or for God's fellowship, for that matter. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. He does not take his position in places where there are people flagrantly engaging in violations of God's will. Now, we all recognize we're all sinners. Everybody sins every day. That's what we have to have, obviously, the principle of rebound. That was a part of the phase 2 grace God extended to the human race. And so we're not just talking about sinners in general. We're talking about specific flagrant types that flaunt the plan of God, that do not take the principles of God seriously, and are engaged in rampant forms of STA activity. In our society, of course, much of this is geared towards sexuality, as it probably has been throughout all the human race. And so people flaunt various issues in the plan of God, and these are not the types of people you want to associate with. Nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. They don't walk, they don't stand, and they don't sit. Well, that's pretty well all the activities that you do in a given day, isn't it? I mean, that pretty well covers the whole gamut of your life. And we see here that the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers are three categories, although there's some overlap in them. I suppose if you did a Venn diagram, you would see the overlapping realities of these things. But the fact is, they exist out there as a spiritual reality and as a force to be reckoned with and as a force that must be dealt with. The believer fights a battle on three fronts. First, he fights the own internal battle against his own sin nature. This is a fought in the mental attitude first, if it's not fought there, and won there, you will never win it anywhere else. And so while we sin, we recognize God has a grace provision for that sin, and we continue to deal with the sin nature. We don't rationalize it. We don't say, oh, it's not sin in my case. Yeah, if it's sin for one, it's sin for all. And so that fight comes. Then you have the unseen enemies, the demons, who seek to influence your thinking as well. Only you have an internal agent, the STA, which literally has a mind of its own and seeks to influence the real you through evil. And through evil, it's the link, the STA, is the evil link that that Satan has into the human race. And it tends to move along the lines of Satan's trends. So then you have the third enemy, the cosmos, the world out there, the organized system that God is opposed to. And in fact, God is going to bring down this entire world structure that you see, however technologically advanced it may be. God can destroy it in a heartbeat, and he will. And so if these people are going to end up in a bad way, and they are, then why would the believer even want to be in their periphery? Why would you even want to be around them? Proverbs also, 14:16. So again, I think there's more than, and this is just the introductory portion, of course, of this, but there are more than enough verses to point to in the scripture to point out that this doctrine is true. And this is a doctrine you will not hear in a fundamentalist church, period. I've never heard it in any ilk of fundamentalism, whether it was Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, any of the churches I've ever been in, Church of Christ, as exposed to Catholicism, nobody taught this doctrine. Now, if this doctrine is true, and I think there's adequate documentation that it is, then why aren't they teaching it? And this explains also, too, why some of these churches are in such of the messes that they're in. Because they don't have any structure. They don't have any real organization. Believers really don't get the direction that they need in life to avoid certain things. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious, and he turns away from evil. We see he doesn't sit, walk, or stand with these people. He turns away from them. All of this implies avoidance. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Proverbs 16:17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life, but the believer who is not diligent about this, who is not fastidious with respect to these issues, is going to find that he does not preserve his life. Proverbs 23:17-21. And again, we recognize that the Proverbs are general truisms that we find govern the angelic conflict. While they may not always be proven true in every situation, that is, again, the essence of the book of Ecclesiastes, but they are true often enough for us to know that they are true. And they have a ring of truth about them. And our experience tells us, yes, the Proverbs are true. We may not always see them fulfilled in every minute detail, but they are true. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners. This gets into the mental attitude of you looking up to and respecting and admiring the enemies of God. Why would a believer do that? Why would anybody respect or admire or even envy somebody who's headed for the lake of fire? They really have truly nothing to offer. They may, in this earthly realm, promise you some temporal benefit or blessing, but it's not worth it. The trade-off of your integrity for some blessing is not worth it. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. And these types of people that give in to the essentially lust of the flesh and indulge their desires at a level that's clearly inappropriate and condemned by the scriptures are not the types of people you want to socialize with. But I remember I was young and stupid once and very naive. And I remember, you know, when I first started going to college and all that, who did we admire and respect? The guys that always won the drinking games. These are the cool people. The ones that threw the big parties and all of that. And so, you know, when you're young and stupid, you think like this. But these are the nature of the Proverbs, and this is why you see very often he'll throw in the phrase, my son. He recognizes that as a father, it's his responsibility to inculcate these principles into his child. And so he does. Also, same chapter, verses 26-28, give me your heart, my son. In other words, pay full attention. Stop and focus on exactly everything I'm telling you. Let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she were, and if you understand the concept, once you fall into a narrow well and a deep pit, you're probably not getting out. You will likely die there. And so sexual immorality is one of those things that the Word of God is very clear on, has some very severe penalties attached to it. And so these types of people, why would you? I know when I'm looking for quality women, I go to Club Mary. No, I don't. Wait a minute. I don't go to any of those I like gentlemen's clubs. Not a gentleman in there. And yet, this is where, you know, people think, oh, well, I'll go out and party on the town and maybe I'll meet somebody. Oh, yeah, you'll meet somebody, all right. Very often a shot can clear it up, though. And the reality is that these people are bad news. We teach our children that they're bad news. And what are you going to get for all your trouble out here in the cosmos? And you say, well, you're old, you've lived your life, yeah, I did all this, and guess what? I also found out it was very unsatisfying, even as an unbeliever. I was convinced, you know, of course I was a child of the 60s pretty much, and I was convinced that, you know, the rock and roll lifestyle was the way to go. You know, party every, I'm going to rock and roll all night and party every day. And I lived it. And guess what? It didn't satisfy me. It didn't make me happy. All those things that people think are going to make them happy, they don't make them happy. And so Solomon's father, Solomon here warns his son, surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Men are idiots. I don't know any better way to put that. Let it soak in for a minute. Men are idiots. Especially when it comes to females, they're idiots. And I've seen otherwise normal guys become drooling idiots in just about 2 seconds because some girl batted their eyes at him. Oh, you're strong and smart. Oh, you're right, I am. Oh, men are such suckers. I mean, it is pathetic. And yet, we're warned about there are women out there who have hidden agendas as well as there are men. And the sexual predator, although people don't tend to think of women in that term or in that way, but Solomon clearly did. He said, she's lurking. Why does she lurk around? Because she's got an agenda. And that agenda is to take down idiots. And the world is full of them. So it's, she's got plenty to work with, that's for sure. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And you look at the people that the world, the cosmos exalts in terms of, oh, these are the great people of life, the athletes, the musicians, the stars, the celebrities. I want to be with them. Why? I always like it when they have these auctions or these various things. You know, win a dinner with the Super Bowl quarterback. Okay, what are you going to talk about? Super Bowl? His ring? How great it is for him to play football? Because you're a couch potato? And you're glad the games are on? You know, because you're not going to play? And what are you really going to talk about? What do you really have in common? And people, they want this. They think this is great. Oh, if I could just be with so-and-so, it would be so cool. Really? Why? What will it actually be when it's over and done with? And the answer is nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. For their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. So there's plenty of exhortations, and this is not, again, designed to be exclusive, all the verses. There's more verses. But this certainly sets the tone in Proverbs for how the wise father counseled his younger stupid son. And all children are born naive, let's face it. You don't come into this world knowing what you know by the time you're 50. By the time you're 50, you've seen a lot, you've been through a lot, and you have a wealth of experience that the naive just does not have. And this is why the Proverbs, of course, are addressed to the naive, to give them discernment. What is discernment? It's the ability to see what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And sometimes discernment gets in, it goes even beyond that. It's to see what's good and what's better, and what's better and what's best, to make those types of distinctions. That, yeah, this may be good, but is it really the best thing for me? It may be, make me happy for the time being, but will it ultimately make me happy? Yeah, you have to figure those things out. Well, B, this doctrine finds its source in the conflict between God and Satan, positive and negative volition, and between light and darkness. John 3:19 and 21. And then God made it very clear when he restored the world there in Genesis 1. Why 12 hours of light and 12 hours of dark? The angelic conflict had already begun. God is just merely giving physical expression to the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict. So Satan had to have fallen before Genesis 1. He had to have. There was, if God's original creation was perfect, and it had to be because God's perfect, then therefore there couldn't be any light and darkness. All things would have been light. God dwells in unapproachable light. He doesn't dwell in darkness. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. So why is there darkness in this world? It's a reflection of what went on in the angelic conflict and what goes on all the time. There are two alternate viewpoints competing for the attention of every member of the human race. The angels have all made their choices. Their choices are fixed. The ones that followed Satan and chose to accept his viewpoint, they're headed for the lake of fire. They've been condemned. They're free at the moment. They're out on appeal. But they're headed there and they know it. They knew it when Jesus was on the planet. That's why they would constantly say, are you here to torment us before the time? We know the time's not yet. So they have some sense of God's timing in this. And so they didn't want to be cast into the pit. Well, the jury's out on mankind. They still have to make decisions. And so the light and the darkness there, the first thing God does is sets up a distinction in the first stages there of Genesis to point out that there is a distinction. There are two viewpoints. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment. What kind of judgment is it? Well, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And this explains exactly why the world at large rejected Jesus Christ at the first advent and continues to reject him. Because they're immersed in darkness. They like darkness. They're comfortable with darkness. Darkness covers their deeds. Darkness covers the hideousness of their condition. And they don't want to ever have to deal with that. So rather than come face to face with the fact that they're undone, they're lost, they're headed for the lake of fire, well, let's just keep it all on the down low and we won't tell anybody and we'll just all ignore all this. And then maybe it'll go away. It doesn't go away. For everyone who does evil hates the light. I mean, he's not just averse to it. He doesn't avoid it. He hates it. And that becomes something then you want to avoid. So why don't people expose themselves to the teaching of sound doctrine any more often than they have to? Why? Because there's a good reason for that. And that is they hate the light. And they don't come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's the nature of Bible class. Nobody gets out of here unscathed. There are issues of doctrine that affect every one of us, from me right on down. And I don't get, you know, and I'm not going to stand up here and tell you which ones are for me, but there are certain classes where I'm just cringing while I'm teaching. You'll never know. I'm not going to tell you. And I'm not going to stand up here and go, ooh, I'm cringing. So, you know, give you a bunch of extra insight into my hand. I know how to play poker. And that's why you watch the good poker players, and what do? They've got a poker face. I thought it was kind of funny. I saw it on the... It was on, I think, Family Guy, and they were saying Peter had a really good poker face, and they panned over to him, and his nose and mouth and eyes were gone. Now, that's a poker face. You're not going to get a read on that. And so, we all have things that hit us in Bible class. Well, some people can't handle it. Some people just figure, oh, well, Ron's picking on me. Yeah, that's all I've got to do. I sit around all week and just dream up ways that I can pick on you. I'm an evil bastard at that level. So, you know, no, I'm not. And I'm not just picking on people. If the Word of God hits you, it hits you. And where you're wrong, you have to come to grips with the fact that you're wrong. This is what reproof is. It's being told you're wrong. But again, the evil guy, he spurns reproof. But the arrogant guy, he doesn't need to be reproved because he already knows it all. Well, the Word of God hits us all. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. One of the ways you can tell about how serious they are about the truth is attendance in Bible class. The consistent exposure to the light forces us to deal with things that other believers don't really deal with, unfortunately. So he comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so there are deeds that are wrought in God and deeds that are wrought otherwise. And Genesis 1:4, and that was to that which I was alluding for, when God restores the planet, clearly again it has to be after the fall of Satan, because the planet is a mess. And he makes this establishes this dichotomy so that there is a physical representation every day that people can't miss. And you say, well, why is there daylight and dark? I can tell you exactly why. Light represents God's viewpoint in the angelic conflict, and darkness represents Satan's. And people have a choice. And now, God, if you think about it, when he did all this, why didn't he say, well, I'm not going to make this fair? You know, there could have been 25 hours of daylight and 1 hour of dark. But God gives men equal choice. He lets volition function. He lets Satan present his case just as much as God presents his. And, of course, God already knows the end from the beginning. Poor Satan, he's wandering around, shall we say it, in darkness. Genesis 1:4, God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. There's your doctrine of separation taught in Genesis 1:4. Why did he separate it? Because there is a distinction to be made. See, doctrine in the inner man provides the believer the necessary discernment to separate from that which will ultimately prove to be spiritually detrimental. But you've got to want to know the truth. You've got to be positive. You've got to want to see the truth. You've got to be willing to do the truth. Proverbs 2, 10 through 16. For wisdom will enter your heart. That's if what? If you receive my words back from verse 1 and treasure my commandments within you. That's if you make your ear attentive to wisdom. That's if you incline your heart to understanding. That's if you pray for discernment. That's the idea of crying out there. If you pray for understanding, if you make it your priority. What is people's priority? I guarantee you that those that are hunting for treasure are hunting diligently. They don't take 3 weeks off and say, well, the treasure will still be there. I'm not worried about it. They're diligent. They're up and at it every day. If you seek for her as silver, if you search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. But then and only then. See, you have to have these factors going for you. Then wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Verse 10. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. And there are all kinds of people out there speaking perverse things. And it's not just unbelievers. It is, as Paul told the Ephesians, what was going to happen there in Ephesus. From among yourselves, men will arise speaking what? Perverse things. And these are believers who at one time were sound on doctrine and are now speaking perverse things. Well, this is the nature of what you need to be protected from. From those who leave the paths of uprightness. That doesn't sound like unbelievers to me. It sounds like to me they'd been in the path of uprightness. It sounds like to me that these were people who have left all this to walk in the ways of darkness. And what happens to the believer when he goes negative? He becomes a POW of Satan. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there. That maybe if you try to speak to them and possibly win them over with wisdom, if perhaps God grants them a change of mind and they recover themselves from the snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. And so the believer becomes an absolute spiritual force for evil in the plan if he does not adhere to the truth. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Again, the batting of the eye, the flattering speech. This is the MO of females with agendas. FWA, I call them. So we have an acronym for everything now. Females with agendas. And guess what? Males are stupid. They'll fall for it very often. Well, D, failure to separate from that which is opposed to God's plan, places the believer in the very real but dangerous position of becoming like the one with whom he associates. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger. That's one of the things in my STA. I know, anger was a definite trend. So was lying. Of course, the STA is not pretty. But I know that I was far more angry when I was younger and before doctrine and much more of a liar. And you come to realize that through doctrine, well, number one, that God is of the truth. He's not going to bless lying. And number two, anger doesn't accomplish anything. All it does is make you act like an idiot very often when you give in to it. So do not associate with a man given to anger or with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And so, this is not to say, again, believers aren't going to get angry on an isolated occasion. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the person that is a hair-trigger nut job walking around waiting to go off. And we all know these types of people. We've met them. You know they're out there. And they can get angry at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. And there they go. Boom. And it doesn't take anything to set these people off sometimes. It can be anything, real or imagined. That's all it's got to be. And then they'll run with it. Why? Because they're catering to their sin nature with respect to anger. Well, guess what? If you associate with that type of person all the time, you're going to become like him. That's just a simple fact. You'll learn his ways. E, further failure to separate has severe spiritual repercussions, as seen in the very pointed comments of James. James 4:4. Lest anyone think I've limited this simply to the Old Testament, we haven't. Again, it's taught all over the place. And seriously, once one understands this doctrine and is willing to apply it, I see it so often in various things in the Scripture that are just so evident. We see it with Jesus and his family. Why didn't he go out and socialize with them? He separated from them, essentially. His household was divided. His mom was a spiritual nut job at that time, and his brothers were unbelievers. Jesus had nothing to do with them to speak of. Well, family's everything. No, it's not. That's just nonsense. And I can't believe how often I hear it. I'll be watching anything you can watch. I was watching a football game yesterday, and this guy commented, well, you know, family's everything. I'm here to watch a football game. I don't need your human viewpoint. Just announce the game. And so, you hear it all the time from people. It's just human viewpoint, though. Jesus didn't believe that, clearly, evidently. James 4:4. You adulteresses. Pretty strong language for addressing believers, isn't it? Adulteresses? I mean, this is pretty harsh. This isn't, dear brother, you need to get your act together. This is, you filthy whore. Now, is that believers like being talked to that way? No, but some believers need to be talked to that way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You can't have it both ways. God doesn't play that game. Now, people might say, well, and I love it when I hear people say, oh, I'm going to go visit my friends. Who are your friends? Oh, they're just some people I know. They're not positive. They're not in Bible class. Well, they're not your friends. You just think they are. They may be cordial to you, but, I mean, you really get hardcore with them and start presenting the issues of the truth and draw out the lines where they really are, and I guarantee you, you won't have to apply separation. They'll do it for you. And that's the amazing thing about this doctrine. The one that recognizes it and is willing to apply it almost doesn't have to, because the people will apply it for him if they're really hitting on all spiritual cylinders. So friendship with the world is hostility toward God. When you go out and you harmonize and socialize with buddy buddies that are just negative, well, guess what? You're thumbing your nose at God every time you do that. And we're talking about, again, establishing and maintaining social relationships with people. We're not talking about the isolated deal, and we'll get into this more, but we're not talking about the deal where, oh, you got a Christmas party at your job once a year and you go to that. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about the weekly meeting, the weekly dinner with these people. We're talking about establishing ongoing social priorities with the wrong type of people. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and there are people that want this. There are people that wish this. There are believers that wish this. They want to be accepted. We all want to be accepted at a certain level. And at a certain level, that's fine. But you have to realize that if I have to compromise my integrity to be accepted, then that's not fine. If I have to compromise the Word of God to be accepted, that's not fine. I've burned those bridges, and I'm not going to go back and build them again. I'm better off without these people. That's the facts. And it's sad because I've had people who were really good friends, who were at one time sound believers and at one time were sound in the faith, and they've all gone south. So I've had to apply this just as well as anybody else has. And so the reality is here, as he says, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. You literally make your own self into God's enemy. Now, is that the position you want to take? Because that's your only choice. God doesn't say, well, there's a big broad fence here you can ride. No, it's nothing like that. It's either or. It's friends with the world or friends with God. Which do you want to be? Because you're going to be one or the other. So which one are you going to be? F, the realities that govern the angelic conflict mandate that separation will always be an issue for all believers. You're not going to get away from this doctrine. And in fact, ultimately, what we will find, 2 Corinthians 6, what we will find is we will find God enforces this doctrine of separation perfectly for all eternity. Those that are negative will end up in the lake of fire. Those that are positive will end up in heaven. And the vast majority are going to be in the former, in the lake of fire. The vast majority of the human race. I don't know what the percentages are, even if it's just 3 out of 4, or even if it's worse, even if it's 9 out of 10. What if it's 99 out of 100 end up in the lake of fire? Have you ever considered what the percentages might be? We just know that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few go that way. And I realize, you know, one of the nice things, too, is I was just doing a verse in chapter 4, and at a certain level, all my job is to present the facts of the situation. And the volition of you is going to determine what you do with it. And at that level, I'm off the hook. Whew. My job's done. I presented the truth about the matter. Now, what you do with it, that's up to your volition. You can rationalize it. You can say it doesn't apply to you. You can say you're above all this. Whatever you do. But for me, I'm free and clear. Clear conscience. Walk away. You can blow it big time spiritually. And it's no skin on my nose at the bema seat. It's really not. But I'll do as long as, like Peter said there, as long as I am in this earthly body, I'll try to stir you up by way of reminder about these principles that are so important. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Now God, that's the wrong book. That makes it harder to get the verse. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, and we're going to explore these questions at length, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I think you can see that all those rhetorical questions should be answered no or nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing in common. Nothing. This doctrine is one of the critical doctrines that is necessary to fulfill the principle of spiritual growth and phase 2 sanctification. And I didn't finish reading verse 16, but we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Well, didn't Jesus say he would come and make his abode with you if you pleased him? If you had his commandments and kept them, that's the one that loves him. And I will come and dwell with you. Well, this begins to be fulfilled in phase 2 for the positive believer. And I will be their God and they will be my people. I recognize the principle is a prophecy with respect to the millennial conditions and into the eternal state. But when does that begin to be fulfilled? Do we have to wait till the millennium to have have great fellowship with God, to be his friend? Nope. He'll walk among you right now, if you choose to. It's your choice. And I've known people that at one time they wanted to be friends of God. That was their goal. They told me so. I want to be a friend of God. That was something. They recognized that Abraham was called a friend of God, and that was really something, that God would call a man his friend. And that was their deal, and now they're nowhere to be found. So that's sad. So recognize people can want to be a friend of God one day and a friend of the world the next. The jury's out, again, on all of us. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. And wait a minute, isn't God already the father of all believers? Well, yes, but obviously this goes beyond that. This is a promise for the positive applying believer that the other believer doesn't get. Even though he's a son of God, he doesn't get the full benefit of the blessing. So I guess bottom line is really what it boils down to is how much do you want to be blessed? How much are you willing to do it God's way and submit yourself to his plan? And how much are you going to do it your way? Because you're so smart. Well, all of us may think we're smart from time to time. We all get into arrogance. I know I do. And God just points out to me repeatedly, so you're smarter than I am, are you? Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Yeah, who is it? Well, Job didn't want to talk anymore after that. Whoops. Boy, I think I have stepped in it up to my waist. Yeah, you have. When you think you're smarter than God, you have. So, and in direct context, these promises refers right to the promises of chapter 6. This is where the chapter division here is somewhat unfortunate. This really should be the concluding verse of chapter 6. Because Paul's making an assertion, a conclusion based on the preceding premise. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that, again, gets into the issues. The fear of God is critical to all of this. So, H, the believer should recognize that the doctrine of separation has both a positive and a negative connotation. One, on a negative note, we are to separate ourselves from that which is in opposition to the plan of God. Those people, places, or things that are not compatible, or that are incompatible with the pursuit and application of doctrine, which is our most pressing responsibility. If the pursuit and application of doctrine is not your number one priority, you are fouled up as a believer. So you better sit down and examine. What are my priorities? I can tell you what your priorities are. And all I've got to do is watch you for 1 week, and I'll be able to tell you exactly what your priorities are. And you know how I'll do it? Because I'm psychic. No, I'll see how you spend your time. I'll just watch and see how you spend your time. Because your time is the coin of the realm here. Time is the one thing we all have equally, is it not? Or do we not all have the same 24 hours in every day? So what do you spend your time doing? That's what your priorities are. For the person who's positive and they spend maximum amount of time in Bible class, they're speaking volumes. This is my priority. Well, that's our most pressing responsibility. Priority number one, grow in the grace and knowledge. And grow up. That certainly has to be a major reason why believers are left here on the planet. Obviously, we're here to be ambassadors and to be salt. Oh yeah, salt. We like being salt, don't we? Just a salty old sea captain. Well, two, on a positive note, we are to focus on the reality that when we separate from that which is incompatible with the righteousness of God, we are separating ourselves to God, which has great benefits. Well, we've read the second Corinthians passage, back to James. Guess what? God has special blessings for the people that get this and apply it. There's blessings for applying every doctrine, both in time and in eternity. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit, therefore, to God. Well, verse 6, actually, he gives a greater grace. To who? And who gets the greater grace? Doesn't everybody get grace? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But there's a greater grace. There's something above and beyond. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word opposed there, again, is anikaimai. He is laying, it's a military term, to lie in wait for somebody and surround them in attack formation. So God literally surrounds and attacks the arrogant. And you look at their lives. You watch people once they become arrogant and they blow off doctrine, and you see the quality of their life and the way it deteriorates. Why? Because God's attacking them on a number of levels that they don't know about. And until they humble themselves, it's not really any hope. They're going to continue to be the enemies of God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, that's a pretty positive benefit right there. That if I separate myself to God, the devil doesn't run any part of that. So my arch enemy runs away. Well, that's good. I like that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Oh, there's another promise. But people have so many busy things to do in their lives, so many things clamoring for our attention. And how many have time to draw near to God? And what are the mechanics for that? Certainly Bible class is part of that, exposing yourself consistently to God's word. But prayer, obviously, is a part of that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there are blessings associated with this, but yeah, you've got to make the applications. Eye separation will ultimately be enforced by Jesus Christ. So even if people don't like this doctrine, guess what? He doesn't care. He's going to enforce it. As witnessed in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Laodicean church, and finally all men. Matthew 25:32. This incident occurs just after the second advent, when the Lord returns bodily to planet Earth and brings the church with him. We will already have been out of here for 7 years, and the events of Daniel's 70th week will transpire in our absence. And then we'll return with him, and he will set up this judgment. What about all the people that survived Daniel's 70th week? Well, many of them are still unbelievers. The vast majority of them still, in fact. Now think about it. Mortal man becomes scarcer than pure gold. So out of 7 billion people, how many are going to survive all this? Not many. Not many. And again, we're going to have to subtract out some. Let's say a seventh of them are believers. So say there's only 6 billion people on the planet after the rapture. That's saying there's 16% are believers. We don't know the figures. But believers will be gone in the church, from the church age. And then when he returns to the planet, he sets up an immediate judgment in verse 32. But when the Son of Man, verse 31 actually, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate. Oh, separate. There's our favorite word again, isn't it? See, here's the ultimate separation. He's going to separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are believers, the goats are unbelievers. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then as he says here to the ones on the right, come in, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats, verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And the issue here, of course, part of this is they reflect what they are in time by their applications in Daniel's 70th week. And they were supporting one another and other believers during those times. Revelation 3:14, but we're already warned that lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. So that's the challenge in the last days. With lawlessness increase is maintaining tenacity and diligence with respect to love, to loving other believers. Revelation 3:14 and following, to the angel, that's read pastor teacher of the church in Laodicea. He's not writing to a literal angel. The word means messenger in its basic meaning. And he's writing to the messenger who's responsible to deliver this message to that church. Well, that has to be the pastor. So interpretatively, you can translate this here to the pastor of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Cold is a person that won't give God the time of day, won't give doctrine the time of day. They're just not interested. They make it plain we're not interested. Hot is the person that's gung-ho, that wants to maximize and get all the blessings they can from God and all the truth available. They want it. They're greedy in that regard. That's the hot ones. And then there's the lukewarm, the people that try to ride the fence. They give lip service to God one day, the next day they're back over here, buddy-buddy with the cosmos. They're on and off. They're up and down. They're very inconsistent. Consistency is a huge part of this, obviously. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And what all this entails, this separation, I mean, literally the word is, I will vomit you up. This type of believer literally makes Jesus sick to his stomach. The up and down, the inconsistent, the lukewarm. And he says, I'm not interested in you. You make me sick. And then Revelation 20:15, we see the final separation enforced for all eternity. No way out of the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and the book of life is a record that God prepared from the foundation of the world as a witness to the fact that he knew where all the positive volition was. And it's got the names in it of everybody who's will ever be a believer, if they're not even born yet. But most of the humanity's already been born and come and gone. But this is a perfect reference book. And there's only one of them. And God doesn't take names out of it or put names in. It's designed to be perfect from its inception. To make the book of life anything else would be to tamper with the word of God, essentially. If he wrote all these names down, why'd he do it? He's demonstrating to everybody, I knew what you were going to be, and I still gave you life, even though you rejected me. Well, all this does is screams more for the glory of God's grace, really. So if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and guess what? He spends the lake of fire there. And what happens in the lake of fire? Well, verse 10 of the same chapter. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. That's critical because they've been there 1,000 years. See, some people like to argue for annihilation after death. They say, well, you're just like a dog. You die and that's it. You go to sleep and you don't wake up. Wrong, 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 wrong. And there are enough of these, quote, near-death experiences for people to realize that they exist independently of their body. Their consciousness exists independently of their body. They know this. And of course, you know, they all see the bright light, go to the light. and all that. But the fact is, there's enough of these near-death experiences for people to know that death is not the end. And so they're there. They've been there a thousand years already, and they're still there being tormented. How do I know? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so whatever one wants to argue, is it literal fire? Who cares? Who cares if it's literal fire? It's a horrible, god-awful place. And in fact, it's a place that it's a place God has created where the existence of God doesn't have any effect on it. It is truly a black hole. In the sense that there is no love, there is no light, there is no... People always make, you know, you hear idiots say this, I've heard them all my life, say, well, I'm just going to go to hell and be with all my friends. You won't have any friends in hell. There are no friends in hell. Everybody hates everybody. That sounds like a fun place to live. A place where everybody hates everybody. And you're filled with eternal remorse and regret. You ever felt bad about something? Regret? That's a horrible, it's a powerful emotion. And to think that you're going to live like that every day forever with no hope of it changing and knowing that you brought it on yourself and it's all your fault. Oh, that's got to be horrible. So they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Those words you can't get around. Day and night forever and ever. That means without end. There's nothing else those words can mean. So this is the horrible reality. And finally, the separation is made. God finally separates the sheep from the goats permanently there at the great white throne. Roman numeral 2 in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to stay aloof from their Gentile neighbors as God's priest nation. Leviticus 18:24. Why did God tell his people to stay away from these other people? Well, it's very clear. It's not hard to figure out. He spells it out for them, gives them, you know, the very clear read on it. Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And what were these nations like that were there in Canaan prior to Israel? The Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and on and on. Well, they were degenerate sexually, as seen in the Sodom and Gomorrah issue. And they were degenerate religiously. They were into demon worship, idol worship, up to and including child sacrifice. And you see this in these evil nations that are now paraded before us as the great cultures of old, the Incas and the Mayans. These are great cultures. No, they practice human sacrifice, and we know this. There's no big secret here. They're sacrificing people to demons. But they're a great culture. In what way? Because you can build a pyramid, that makes you great? I don't think so. You say, well, they were really great. They didn't have all the technology we had. Well, so what? They were sacrificing their children to demons. That doesn't make you great. And with all that depraved religious practice came a bunch of depraved sexual practices up to and including the abomination of homosexuality. And this was the type of nations that were there. And guess what? This brings a curse on the land. Uh-oh. America's in trouble. The land has become defiled. But as for you, you keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been here before you have done these things. All these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. And the warning is, I'll take you away as a nation. I will destroy you from history if you engage in these types of practices and get involved with them. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. And so the Jews are warned. They know this going in, and what do? They do just the opposite. They go right in and they buddy up to these people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you. Nations that, by the way, were stronger, more powerful, and had a greater history than Israel did at this time. And he tells them, I didn't pick you because you're the greatest of all the peoples. You're the most numerous or the wisest or the most noble or any other factor. Why did God pick the Jews? the positive volition that was there among the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on down through history, think of all the positive Jews that you read about in the Old Testament. I mean, and I'm not talking just, you know, they were believers and did okay. I'm talking about spiritually great men like David and Solomon, and each of which had their own problems, of course. They weren't perfect. Now, so was Abraham. Abraham put his wife in a harem not once, but twice. To show, you know, why? Out of fear. He said, she's really beautiful and they're going to kill me and take her. I know what's going to happen. And so I'll say she's my sister. And she was his half-sister. There was some truth to it. But it was a lie in order to save himself. And shall we rehearse the stunts of, you know, the family of Isaac and Rebekah? How'd that household turn out? Oh, let's see, Esau the idiot, and Jacob the supplanter. Oh, how Jacob, he was a great example, wasn't he? Jacob really lived the life. No, he was an idiot pretty much a lot of the time, but he was positive underneath all that. And you read about his household, and it was a zoo. I mean, you wouldn't have wanted to live in this place. I mean, you had these two god-awful contentious women fighting over him and over who was going to have what and status in the household. And essentially, at some points, Jacob got so tired of it, he kind of just said, go ahead and kill me. You know, he's like in that movie, The Wedding Singer, please kill me. Well, but he was positive. And, you know, the Jews have a high degree of positive volition in their history. So why'd God pick them? Well, look at these nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you will not intermarry with them. You will not give your daughters to their sons, nor will you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So failure to apply separation, doom. God spells it out in the beginning stage. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.